Now, will you open your Bible, please, to Genesis 23. Genesis 23. We come to this chapter now. Sunday, we were in Genesis 22, and we come to Genesis 23, which is the death and burial of Sarah. And we shall have something personal, something practical, and something spiritual. So there's a Bible near to hand. Just take it from the pew, turn up the first book in the Bible, turn to chapter 23, and let's have something personal, something practical, and something spiritual from this chapter. Once again, we're going to look at a whole chapter. First of all, something personal in those opening words. Sarah lived to be 127 years old. She died at Kiriath Arba, that is Hebron, in the land of Canaan, and Abraham went to mourn for Sarah and to weep over her. Something personal. Now, why does he weep? Why does he mourn? If a believer has gone to heaven, why do we weep? Why do we grieve? Well, first of all, because of death itself. Do you know that death is obscene? Death is a destroyer. Death is an enemy. Death is the result of sin. Death has come about as a result of the fall. Every time we see a funeral home, a procession, cars in line, go past the cemetery, or have any other reminder of death, we ought to say to ourselves, ah, that is what sin has done. It robs the world of people of great ability, of great experience or wisdom, or it robs the world of people of potential, cut off in their prime. Robs us of our loved ones. The Bible says that death is the last enemy to be destroyed. I know the sting has been taken from it. I know that it is under the control of him who has the keys of death and Hades. But nevertheless, the Bible in the New Testament calls death an enemy. And it will one day be destroyed and abolished and banished forever. John 11:35 is the shortest verse in the Bible. Anybody know what it says?
Jesus wept.
Oh, very good. Jesus wept. Now, why did he weep when he knew that he was going to raise Lazarus? He wept at the sight of what sin had done. He was upset, it says. He was deeply troubled when he saw what sin had done. And he wept in sympathy because Mary and Martha were weeping. They said, those friends, see how he loved him. But he was weeping also because he loved them. Have you ever cried because somebody else has cried? Is it kind of infectious? Do you have a sensitive heart like Jesus did, moved with compassion? I think he cried because they cried. He saw how they were sobbing and how they were upset. And it moved him. And he was upset. And there's a sense in which I think he's upset when you're upset. He feels what we feel. It says in the book of Hebrews, we don't have a high priest who cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities. And if you are upset, your Savior knows what that means. He sees you. He hears you. And he cares. Maybe he cries with you. And so he wept. He wept over her. And then he wept at the parting, of course. You might have said, well, surely, you know, why we get to 127, it doesn't come as any surprise if she dies. No, but you're never ready for it, nevertheless. However old a loved one gets to be, however long you've been together, it's still hard to say goodbye and to bury them. Maybe the longer the harder. Even though she had gone to heaven, he weeps. It's not wrong to weep. Christianity is not stoicism, no emotion. The Bible says we do not grieve as others do, have no hope, but we do grieve. 1983, January 22nd, my father died, Reverend James Kilbride. He was 80. He had a lot of ailments and problems. The nurse had to come in every day, get him out of bed, fix him up, get him dressed. Nurses had to come in the evening, put him to bed. For him, it was a mercy that he died, went home to heaven. What an abundant entrance he had. But I wasn't ready for it. Oh, I had plans, you know. Long conversations we were going to enjoy together. Things we were going to share. I particularly wanted as well to ask him about his childhood, the way the world was 80 years before. And his dad, my grandfather, and the immigration from Ireland, and things that he had heard and remembered, he was gone. He was a father in God to me as well as a natural father. There were so many things I liked to go to him with and say, "What do you think, Dad? You know, what would you do?" And then he was gone. I couldn't go and talk to him anymore. Couldn't ring him up. And I still grieve over his going. And some of you know what that is. He wept at the parting, and he wept at the memories of his beautiful Sarah. You know, she was a beautiful woman on the outside, and she was a beautiful woman on the inside. She was so beautiful to look at that even when she was old, he was afraid that something would happen to him in order for these people in whose land he had arrived to take his wife. But more important than the outside was the beauty of her inside, because she is upheld in 1 Peter as a role model of what a woman should be, a woman of God. "Your beauty should not come from outward adornments such as braided hair and the wearing of gold jewelry and fine clothes. Instead, should be that of your inner self. The unfading beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is of great worth in God's sight. For this is the way the holy women of the past who put their hope in God used to make themselves beautiful. They were submissive to their husbands like Sarah, who obeyed Abraham, called him her master. You are her daughters if you do what is right and do not give way to fear." And then Peter goes on to address husbands. Some straight words to husbands. A very beautiful lady. And now she's gone, and Abraham weeps. "Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted." Something personal, something practical. The rest of the chapter. Life must go on. He can't sit beside the body of his beloved weeping and weeping for very long. He must bury her. He must attend to the family, must attend to his business. He must get on with life. That's what the Bible says we Christians have to do. He can't dwell in the past. He lives among the Hittites. He must see about a place to bury his dead. It's a wonderful story. Let's look at it together from verse 3. "Then Abram rose from beside his dead wife and spoke to the Hittites, and he said, 'I am an alien and a stranger among you. Sell me some property for a burial site here so that I can bury my dead.' The Hittites replied to Abraham, 'Sir, listen to us. You are a mighty prince among us. Bury your dead in the choicest of our tombs. None of us will refuse you his tomb for burying your dead.'" Isn't it wonderful when a believer has a testimony like that among the pagans? Among the unbelievers, among the idol worshippers, when a Christian, a believer, a man of faith like Abraham has borne such a testimony, they say, "You're a prince among us. Take any tomb you like and bury your dead." But Abraham prefers to buy a place. He wants a place of his own. Abraham rose and bowed down before the people of the land, and he said to them, "If you are willing to let me bury my dead, then listen to me and intercede with Ephron, son of Zohar, on my behalf, so that he will sell me the cave of Machpelah, which belongs to him and is at the end of his field. Ask him to sell it to me for the full price as a burial site among you." He had his eye on that. He knew what he wanted, knew where he wanted to place his beloved bride. Verse 10, Ephron the Hittite was sitting among his people, and he replied to Abraham in the hearing of all the Hittites who had come to the gate of his city, "No, my lord," he said, "listen to me. I give you the field. I give you the cave that is in it. I give it to you in the presence of my people. Bury your dead." I don't want anything for it.
you're welcome to it. Now, whether he meant that, or whether that was a kind of custom and the first gesture, who knows? Again, Abraham bowed down before the people of the land, and he said to Ephron in their hearing, "Listen to me if you will, I will pay the price of the field. Accept it from me so that I can bury my dead there." Ephron answered Abraham, "Listen to me, my lord." Can you see this kind of back and forth? Isn't it wonderful? He almost comes alive to you. "Listen to me, my lord. The land is worth 400 shekels of silver, but what is that between me and you? Bury your dead." Probably was an exorbitant price. See, first he was going to give it to him free. Now when he says, "No, I want to pay for it," he says, "Okay. It's yours for $10,000. All right. Abraham agreed to Ephron's terms, verse 16, and weighed out for him the price he had named in the hearing of the Hittites, 400 shekels of silver according to the weight current among the merchants. So Ephron's field in Machpelah near Mamre, both the field and the cave in it, and all the trees within the borders of the field was legally made over to Abraham as his property in the presence of the Hittites who had come to the gate of the city. You know, when it speaks in the Bible of a field, doesn't mean a nice square kind of handkerchief with a little picket fence around it and nice lawns. It just means a parcel of land, a piece of land. Might be a hillside. A field. Afterwards, Abraham buried his wife Sarah in the cave in the field of Machpelah near Mamre, which is at Hebron in the land of Canaan. So the field and the cave in it were legally made over to Abraham by the Hittites as a burial site. This became the family burial place. Here Ishmael and Isaac would bury Abraham one day. Isaac would be buried there. His wife Rebekah was to be buried there. Jacob would bury Leah there, his wife, but not Rachel, who died beside the road in childbirth, as you may recall, giving birth to Benjamin, and was buried there. Joseph would bury Jacob there. Now, it's a very important and famous and disputed site. I've been there several times. Hebron, 20 miles south of Jerusalem, holy to the Muslims and the Jews. He did not burn her remains, cremation from the Latin, as many people did in those days, many other peoples. Not all, the Egyptians buried, the Chinese buried, but many others, particularly those in the East, burned. I'm sometimes asked about burial or cremation, and does it matter what a Christian does with the loved one's remains? Well, just over 100 years ago, there was no choice. Though the Greco-Roman world had burned to dispose of the dead remains of a human body, the Christian church buried. And in many countries, if not most Christian countries, it was even illegal to do anything else. But in 1874, in England, the Cremation Society was founded by Queen Victoria's surgeon. And in 1876, he published a book in the United States of America advocating burning, cremation rather than burial. It's more hygienic. In 1883, a Druid, a Dr. William Price, burned the body of his 5-month-old son, whom he had called, by the way, Jesus Christ, as a test case. He caused great offence, first by christening or naming his child Jesus Christ, because he didn't believe in Jesus Christ. It was a kind of deliberate blasphemy and provocation. And then when the child died, cremating the child's remains. So there had to be a test case, a judgment, and the judgment was, it was not an offence if it did not cause a nuisance. So there was an increase, especially since World War II, though not so much in the United States. The reasons for it are economy of land, quick, more hygienic, it is said, and cheaper, though sometimes that's disputed. A lot of different factors depend that. I've been told by some funeral directors it's about the same price, by others that it is in fact cheaper. For Christians, it makes no difference at the resurrection, because even in the ground, the body decomposes, ashes to ashes, dust to dust, returns to the essential elements, a process known as oxidization. And so burning, in a way, only speeds up the process. Can be done in a dignified way. The ashes can be put in an urn, as they usually are. The place can be marked with a nice, dignified marble plaque or something. And there is no scripture that actually forbids it. However, Orthodox Jews, conservative Jews, forbid it for their people. And though the Roman Catholic Church allows it, it disapproves of it and discourages it. Why? Well, first of all, because God's people always buried in the Bible, except to symbolize judgment. There are occasions when somebody who had belonged to the people of Israel had died and their remains were burned, but it was always either because they had been discovered to have a very highly contagious disease, or else because they came under the fearsome judgment of God for something. Joshua 7, Achan and all his brought disaster on Israel, as you know. They were taken out and stoned, and their bodies burned. Somehow or other symbolic of the displeasure and the judgment of God. Second, God himself saw to the disposing of Moses' body, and he buried him. Deuteronomy 34:6. Somebody wrote, when God was the undertaker, he preferred interment. Thirdly, Jesus died, was buried, and rose from the dead, and we are told is the first fruits of them that sleep. God saw to it that neither the Jews nor the Romans burned his body. As a felon, a convicted felon who had been crucified, died on the cross, that would have been the usual thing to do. Cast it into the valley of Gehinnom, Hinnom, symbolic even of hell, and it would be burned. No decent burial would be allowed. That's why they went and begged for the body of Jesus from Pilate, Joseph of Arimathea. Klaus Runius says, in this way, Christ sanctified the graves of all believers by being buried. Fourthly, the resurrection of the body is very important in the Bible, especially in the New Testament, and this is often forgotten. Yes, Christ is the first fruits of those that sleep. What that means is, we shall rise with a new body as he did. The word cemetery means a place of sleeping, same as the word dormitory. When you pass a cemetery, you're passing a dormitory, a place of sleeping. Not because the people in there haven't truly died, but because it was believed that in days when biblical Christianity influenced culture more than it does today, that there would be a resurrection, and one day the graves would give up their dead, because Christ rose the first fruits of them who slept. And so the body is laid to rest. And we often say that when we bury somebody. Sometimes people put on the gravestones, things like that, laid to rest, asleep in Jesus. R.I.P. Rest in peace. Of course, the soul, that person's ego, that person themselves, has gone on into eternity. The believer is with Christ in heaven, conscious, I believe, and with some form of temporary way of expressing themselves, some form of temporary body. But the plan is that one day Jesus shall come again. One day there is going to be a trumpet sound. One day the dead are going to rise with a new, glorious, ever-living body. It's all in chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians. And when that tremendous chapter speaks of that glorious resurrection, when the dead in Christ shall rise, it takes burial for granted. Next, Christian ordinances, that is to say, the things we do, speak visibly and dramatically of Christian truth. The Lord's table, the bread and wine, baptism, a clean life, a new life, burial and resurrection, an obedient life. These are very important, these ordinances, sacraments the Lord Jesus gave to us. But there are other things that we do that speak of what we believe. And the way we say farewell to our dead speaks perhaps volumes. Is it the end of the body? Are we going to destroy it now as quickly and as hygienically as it were as possible and as cost effectively as possible, because really it's done with? What are we saying? What is our message? Well, however we dispose of that body, we should be saying we lay this body to rest in the sure and certain hope of the resurrection from the dead. Sometimes we bury our dead in the churchyard around the church. We don't hear, but if you go to some places, you will find there in round old churches, 18th century, and you will find graveyard, a cemetery, a place of sleeping. Because, you see, the family never loses anyone. We are just parted for a while. And that is why those churches, especially Episcopal churches, Presbyterian churches, but sometimes Baptist churches, Methodist churches, old churches, would bury their dead around the family home, the place of worship. As if to say, we are in a way united still, the church triumphant with the church militant, the church at rest with the church at work. It's good if people ask us, why do you do what you do? That was what the they put the 12 stones in the River Jordan, and they were to ever afterwards have people say, what meaneth these stones? Ah, tell you what these stones mean. Father, why do we keep this Passover? Well, you see, and then the Father is to tell the story over and over again. So, let me say again, it won't make any difference to where you are in the resurrection, whether you are burnt or buried or laid in the bottom of the ocean and eaten by the fishes. Somehow, miraculously, God will reconstitute your body, only it will be you, but gloriously you. And you'll be there. You know, John Wycliffe, one of the first translators of the Bible into English, way ahead of his time, the morning star of the Reformation, 14th century divine, brave man, would have surely been burned at the stake when he was alive had he not had friends in powerful places. But after he was dead and buried, the church had a council and they excommunicated him for his so-called heresies, and they dug up his body and they burned it and they scattered the ashes on the River Liffey, and they said, now he'll be denied a place in the resurrection. Don't you believe it? He'll be there. But nevertheless, it seems to me, for the reasons I have given, that where we have a choice, it's more in keeping with the tradition of the church, with the biblical precedents, with the symbolism of what we believe, to bury and not to burn. Our beloved hasn't gone to hell, to the place of burning, but to heaven, the place of glory. But I do want to say this, Abraham made the decision, not Sarah. And I have known, I'm being very practical, we said something practical, I have known some people who have so laid down conditions about what shall and shall not happen at their funeral and they tied up their poor relatives afterwards, sometimes with things that are just impossible almost to fulfill. So beloved, don't do that. You'll be gone to heaven, won't you? Don't make it difficult for your spouse or your children or whoever is grieving enough, weeping at your graveside or at your bedside by a lot of things that you have said they must and must not do after you've gone. Maybe they need to decide that. Share your heart with them while you're alive, but then let them decide like Abraham did. I've said to my wife, you make the decision. I shan't know anything about it so far as I know. I'll be so busy in heaven talking to my dad and so many other people. All right, something personal, something practical, finally something spiritual. You know, this was all the land he owned. He had to buy this burial ground. And yet, do you remember that God had told him, this land I will get. Look back at the promises. Just let's flip back to chapter 13 and verse 14. The Lord said to Abraham after Lot had parted from him, lift up your eyes from where you are and look north, south, east, west. All the land you see I will give to you and your offspring forever. I will make your offspring like the dust of the earth and so on. Go walk through the length and the breadth of the land. I am giving it to you. Chapter 17 and verse 8. The whole land of Canaan where you are now an alien I will give you as an everlasting possession to you and your descendants after you, and I will be their God. And here he doesn't even have a place to bury his wife. Did God not fulfill his promise? Did God renege on what he had so consistently emphasized to him? So it would appear at first glance. But I think we have to remember what we've been trying to learn all the way along, that Abraham had two seeds, not one, a physical and a spiritual, and two lands, Canaan for the physical seed, the physical people, the Jewish people, as they are now called, and heaven. Hebrews chapter 11 speaks of Abraham not grumbling that he hadn't got any bit of this land yet, but rather that his eyes were looking forward to a heavenly country. By faith he was seeing beyond this world, to the next world, and to a city that has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. It's almost as if he's being lifted from the earth. He's not thinking of earthly things. He's thinking of something far bigger, the real reality. It's interesting that in the Bible, though we can't stop with it now, though we think of the spiritual and the invisible and the metaphysical and the heavenly as, is it real? These are the things that are real, the earthly and the material and the temporal. The Bible says, no, they're passing away. It's those other things that you can't see now, the invisible, the spiritual, the heavenly, they're the real, real. And Abraham had the glint of that in his eye by faith. And that was the country he was going to possess. And yet, you know, though I can accept that, I still have a problem. Because God told him, go the length and breadth of this land, north, south, east, west. This land, the Canaanites' land in which you dwell, and I'm going to give it to you and your seed. Well, his physical seed is still arguing about it. His physical seed, at this very time, are having conferences and discussions with their neighbours as to how much of the land they can have and whether they have to give any of it up and so on. And some of them are going to that conference, whether they say it or not, to say, God gave it to us. It's his land. He gave it to Abraham and his seed, and we are his seed and it's ours. God brought us back miraculously and wonderfully from north, south, east and west of the world and brought us back to that land. And now we're going to stay here. We're going to possess our possession. And you've tried five times by aggressive warfare to kick us out. And we ain't going anywhere. That's what they're saying. But I still have a problem. Because God said to Abraham, you will have the land. And he didn't. He had to buy a cave in which to bury his dead. But you see, when Jesus comes again from heaven, and this is the missing chapter in theological books, this is what I can't find much about in eschatological books even. When Jesus comes again, whatever may be your scheme and the things that you feel are going to happen for a bit at that time, let me tell you that the last chapter is there's going to be a new heaven and a new earth, and this world is going to be renovated and this world is going to be renewed, and heaven is coming down to this world, and Jesus is going to live here, and this is going to be heaven on earth, and this is going to be the headquarters of God, and the dwelling place of God shall be with man, and he shall wipe every tear from out of our eyes, and the meek shall inherit the what? The earth. And maybe then God will say to Abraham, and this bit's yours. This bit is yours. Because I never renege on a promise. He never does. But until then, he had to buy a cave in which to bury his wife. Something personal, something practical, something spiritual. Let us pray. Thank you, O God, for bringing us here tonight to study your word. And we pray that we may learn your word, love your word, understand your word, deepen our understanding, rejoice in your word. We pray that when we do say goodbye to our precious loved ones, that it may be that they believe in Jesus, so that we know they've gone to be with him, and that we shall join them one day. I pray for anyone here who has a loved one, a relative, or even a dear friend who knows not the Saviour. Oh Lord, before it's too late, open their hearts and draw them to yourself. We pray that we may, as we go through this short, uncertain life and pilgrimage, always have one eye on heaven and on the future and upon eternity and upon the real reality. We pray that we may look forward to that day when all things evil and the last enemy shall be destroyed, and we shall reign with Jesus in his kingdom forever and forever. So with that thought and with that joy and with that hope, send us out from this place. And God be with us till we meet again. Amen.